Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're looking at verses 18 through 20 as we continue our series through Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. While you're turning there, a little personal testimony on my part. I didn't grow up playing games. I grew up watching TV. We didn't play games. That just wasn't a thing in my house. So we didn't really. Like, I was at my cousin's a couple times, and we played Sorry, the board game Sorry. And we played a little bit of Uno when I was like in third grade, I think. But that was about it. We weren't a gaming family. So I didn't really discover the joy of card games until my 40s. So I enjoy card games now. And what you may not know is that there is canasta fever going on in the church among some of the brothers. And some of us are much better than the others, and some of you aren't very good. But it's a highly competitive, fun game that we all really enjoy. But there's an even more serious game that we play now, and we play it more often, we play it more intensely, and it is called the game of arguing. Especially among the pastors and leadership, like we like, there's it seems to be this there's an energy in the room when we start arguing about things. And the fun part about the game is when you issue the challenge, right? So you start arguing about something, usually something stupid, and the challenge is Google it. You Google it to prove your point, to prove that the other person is wrong. And since we have the wonder of the internet now, we can actually find out if somebody knows what they're talking about or not. The good play is to know you're wrong and argue anyways and make them Google it just so that they waste their time. That's how you win by losing. It's my favorite move in the game. We like to argue, and in part we argue just because it's funny and it's goofy, but we also argue because truth matters, things matter, right? Ideas matter, facts are important. And half the time, though, we're kind of guessing. We're just kind of guessing about what we think is the answer. And when we guess, if we like our guess, we hold on to it like it's a certainty. And you can't do that with God. You can't. We're gambling with eternity here. We're edging towards blasphemy when we're guessing. And what I want to encourage you guys today is in something very specific that we see in this passage. I want you guys to know and to embrace this and all of its implications. It is simply that the knowledge of Christ, that is the saving knowledge of Christ, and the growing knowledge of Christ in us, the knowledge of Christ is a gift. It is not a guess. It is never a guess. It is never an estimation. It is always a revelation. That's what we're going to see today. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you all say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us today to really understand your word today, to understand the implications of the truths here for our lives, for our hearts, Lord, that you would stir us and change us. God, we pray that you would teach us in such a way that we are different when we walk out of here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so let me just give you the setting here, okay? The context. Jesus is in the midst of a vibrant ministry. He's casting out demons. He's healing people of diseases. He is preaching the gospel all over the place. He's raising people from the dead, right? Jesus is doing a huge thing, and there are multitudes of people that are following him. In fact, he tries to go alone. He tries to get away sometimes with the disciples, away from all the masses of people, just to chill and pray and recharge. He tries to do that, and he just did that again recently, and the crowds keep following him. But here we see that he has actually succeeded in him and the disciples getting away for a little bit of time, and Jesus is out there praying on his own. Now, we're not condemning the disciples for not praying with him or anything like that. We read that Jesus is on his own praying and the disciples are there, but they're all by themselves. Now, Jesus is praying. I love this. Jesus is praying, as is his habit. Like, this is what he does. When Jesus has the opportunity, he takes it. Jesus loves to get away, to get alone, to go somewhere quiet and pray. Why is Jesus doing that? Jesus is God, God in the flesh. God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Why would he pray? And what on earth would he be praying about? It's an interesting question to ask, like why? And I think a lot of us ask that because we think about Jesus and we know, well, he's God. And if he's God, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We know that God has all the answers. We know that he is self-sufficient. And so when we look at Jesus, we think like, well, he wouldn't have to pray, would he? Isn't he in constant communion with the Father? Trinité? Like what's... But the problem is, we view Jesus as working out his earthly ministry all through his divine nature, when in reality, what he's doing throughout his earthly ministry is he is being faithful to the plan that he and the Father had conceived, and he is being faithful to it in the power of the Holy Spirit and his humanity. Jesus is not just fully God, he is also fully man. He is just like us, but without sin. So he gets weary, fatigued, and tired. He hurts. He experiences emotions. He cries. And so he prays. Why does Jesus pray? Why is this his habit? Well, if you look throughout Scripture, you can see that when he prays, certain things are happening. In general, I would say that Jesus prays in order to commune with his Father, to have that intimacy with his Father, because what did he have before the incarnation? Radical, absolute communion, perfect intimacy and fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now he is here, and in some way, things are different. So he prays for that aspect of communion. He prays for strength. Not that Jesus doesn't have all strength, he certainly does, but he's not relying on his divine nature to do the things God calls him to do, so he needs to be empowered to do them. And he is praying not only for strength, but he is praying to submit to the Father. Luke 22 is a good example for this. You go to Luke 22, and Jesus is praying. He is sweating. He is bleeding. He is hurting. And it's before his crucifixion. He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming down the road. And so what does he pray? You remember, right? Father, if this cup can pass, if this whole situation can just move on by, that would be awesome. I'm scared. I don't want to drink this cup. I know it's poison. I know it will kill me. But not my will, but your will be done. When Jesus prays, he is submitting himself to the will of the Father. He is finding strength to be obedient in the power of the Holy Spirit and in his humanity. And he has communion with the Father. That's why he's praying. And he's in the middle of a exhausting 3-year ministry tour. And what is Jesus praying for here specifically? We don't know. We really don't know. But in John 17, which is a great peek into Christ's prayer life, even though this is considered his high priestly prayer, a very special prayer. But in John 17, what do we see? We see Jesus praying for us. Or for you, if you're a believer. Jesus praying for people. And I love it because listen to what it says. Like Jesus begins in John 17 to pray, and then he gets very specific starting in verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is praying for the disciples, that we would be kept. Jesus is praying for the good of his people in his John 17 high priestly prayer. So we get here and Jesus is praying. He's by himself. We don't know what he's praying, but whatever he is praying, something has triggered a thought and he comes out of prayer. And the first thing that he does is he talks to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? In this world, in this context, these multitudes, who do they say that I am? That's the question. And what do they say? Well, John the Baptist. I have to believe that they laugh when they say it. Because I think they do know. We know that they know who Jesus is at this point by the response that Peter's about to give. So how do they answer this? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. You're back from the dead. John the Baptist had been beheaded. And so now they think you're back because John was a great prophet. Others think you're Elijah or a prophet or a spirit of Elijah. You know, you're in that spirit. You kind of have that power behind you, that calling of God. In other words, there are all these people that are beholding these miracles. They're watching Jesus' ministry. They're blown away. They're impressed. And what do they conclude? That he's the Son of God? That he's the Messiah? That he is to be worshiped? No. They conclude he is an opening act. Good, exciting, even enjoyable, even like, wow, I love it, but not the main event. They say, well, he's a forerunner, basically. He's a forerunner for the Messiah. See, they're not wrong in saying this Jesus is a prophet. They're just wrong in saying he is only a prophet, and that is what they are saying. They're looking at him as if he is a forerunner. He is, you see, this is a wrong answer. It's not necessarily a hateful answer. It's an elevated answer, right? They're saying, hey, listen, Jesus is great. He's empowered by God. He's useful to God. He's gonna help to bring in the kingdom by pointing to somebody other than himself. It's an elevated answer, but it's an incomplete answer. He's a prophet, so that's an elevated answer. He's a prophet, but he is not God. It's elevated, but it's incomplete. And an elevated, incomplete answer is dangerous because it means you have some truth and some error. And that elevated, incomplete answer, it can inoculize a person, right? It's like it gives you just enough truth for your mind to say, I'm good, I'm down with Jesus, I'm pro-Jesus, I know he's a prophet. But you never see just how much you need him as something more than a prophet. You also need him as priest. You also need him as king. You also need him as Lord. You also need him as Savior. See, pro-Jesus. Being pro-Jesus is not a win. Okay, you could be pro-Jesus. Remember those, what is it, Ashton Kutcher wore that Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. You guys remember that? Some of you young ones are too young to know who Ashton Kutcher is, maybe. But then there's those of you in my age group who we know, and then you old people are like, I don't know who Ashton Kutcher is. Ashton Kutcher is just a rich B-list celebrity, maybe. I don't know. But he used to wear this t-shirt that he made it popular anyways, Jesus is my homeboy. And it became really popular, and everybody was wearing it. Like, you're obviously saying you're down with Jesus if you wear the t-shirt. You're pro-Jesus. You're not anti-Jesus, right? Well, you are pro some version of Jesus anyways. Being pro-Jesus is poisonous if it's not the right Jesus. You can be pro-Jesus and be blasphemous by saying something is true about Jesus that is not, or denying something that is true about Jesus that is. So they give the wrong answer. An elevated but incomplete answer, it is wrong. And when Peter or whoever is explaining to Jesus what the people are saying, it sounds kind of weird to us because John the Baptist, Elijah, or the prophets, that's not how we do things here in America. But we have the same basic problem. In the church and outside of the church, we still get this wrong. Who do people say that I am? Who do we say that Jesus is in our churches or around our churches? Because for a lot of people, Jesus is like this political motivator. He's this political idea that we ought to harness in order to bring in a new way of doing things in the culture or in the world. Other people view him as an anti-establishment rebel. He's a renegade. He's a countercultural warrior who's leading a charge at the more grassroots level Other people look at Jesus as if he is some kind of a genie where, you know what, he's basically, he's the one that I ask, he's your sugar daddy. He's the one that you go to when you just need stuff, right? Or even worse, right? I don't know if it's worse, but it's different. Some people view Jesus as a lawyer on retainer so that when you're in trouble, you go to Jesus, right? Like, I keep him on retainer. You know, I don't love him. We don't hang out or anything. But when I'm in trouble, I got to give him a call because I know he's going to get me out of my problem. Others of you think of Jesus as just a free pass, right? He is the free pass on your sin because some people just look at Jesus as if he's the guy that cleaned up your mess and always cleans up your mess, right? He's just like, I make a mess like a little kid who isn't taught by his mom and dad to clean up after himself, but is loved by his mom and dad who are always cleaning up after him. That little kid will never learn to clean up his mess. What he will do is thoughtlessly make messes wherever he goes because nice mom and dad are behind him always picking things up. Or maybe even most dangerous, a lot of people think of Jesus as their best friend. Stop that. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And you as a Christian are called the friend of God. But your BFF, that's not your savior. The analogy of friendship breaks down at some point, and I think it breaks down at BFF. Because Jesus isn't just only your friend. He's my friend too. And he's your friend and your friend and your friend. He's the friend of sinners. Jesus does want an exclusive relationship with us, but not just with me individually and you individually, but with all of us together. BFFs oftentimes overlook sins, give us a wide berth, seek to understand without correcting. Today, Jesus is a lot of things, and it's not that these things are entirely wrong, but they are not enough. So, the question is offered. There's a bad answer given, and then Peter drops this confession, this amazing, beautiful confession of who Christ is. So Jesus, here's what the people are saying about him, and then in verse 20 he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Now note this, when he says, who do you say that I am, that you is plural in the Greek. So it means not just who do you, Peter, who do all of you, my disciples, you guys, who do you say that I am? And he says, but who do you say that I am? So this is in contrast to all the guessing that's going on out there in the multitudes. Okay, so you're telling me, I know what they say. What do you say? And when Jesus says, who do you think that I am? He's not looking for insight. Jesus isn't looking for an answer that he doesn't know. He's not looking for an answer that he doesn't already know. Jesus instead is... He's not looking for an answer. He is looking for faith. He's looking for faith in his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Don't follow the guessing masses. And so Peter speaks up, which isn't surprising. Peter likes to talk, so Peter speaks up. And he says, you are the Christ of God. This is a formal title. You are the Messiah of God. You are the one that was promised throughout all of the Old Testament. Back in Genesis, when you said that the offspring of Eve is going to crush the devil, that was you, Peter is saying. When we got the promise through Abraham that the whole world will be blessed through his offspring, that was you. And when you said to King David that there is going to be one that sits on his throne forever, that was you. You are the Christ of God. You're not the forerunner. You're not the opening act. You are it. You are the one. That's what Peter says. And by saying you are not a Christ, a Savior, he is saying very clearly you are the Christ. It demonstrates that in their mind, Jesus is preeminent. He comes first. They are saying Jesus is Lord. So Peter makes this confession that we love, but what we have here in Luke is the short version. There's a longer version. in Matthew 16, where we get more of the information and we get something else. We get Jesus' response to it. So go to Matthew 16, verse 17, or write it down, or just remember it. If you got that kind of a brain, remember this, Matthew 16, 17. Because after this confession, Jesus gives a confirmation. How did Peter figure this out? Is Peter smart? Is Peter that smart? Is everybody else dumb? And is Peter smart? Is that how he knew who Jesus was? Is he just like intuitive? INFJ? I don't know what it is. I don't know how those things work. What is his thing? Did he just spend a lot of time as a fisherman on the boat when it would get quiet? Would he just work it out in his head about the coming Messiah? I mean, is he guessing? He's not guessing. No, he has this answer because the knowledge of Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ, is a gift, not a guess. In other words, he has this answer because the answer had been given to him. Look at Matthew 16, verse 17, or just listen. I think we go back up to verse 16, actually. Let's see. Yeah, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Get that. Simon, you are right. You are right. And you want to know why you're right? Because you're blessed. You're not smart. You're blessed. Right? And what does it mean to be blessed? It means the favor of God is upon you. It means that God loves you and he has given you something that you do not deserve, something that you could not have purchased or could not have earned. He has given you what you needed when you had no way of getting it for yourself. You are blessed. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't learn this. You didn't have this insight given to you. It was, your eyes were opened. That's what he's saying. Your eyes were opened. You have been given this gift of revelation. You see, this is what God does. We as sinners are broken, wayward, ignorant, and willfully so. So what does God do? He sends Jesus, and we look at Jesus, and what do we see? Nothing. We don't recognize him, not for what he really is. We think he's a prophet. We think he's a teacher. We think he's a good guy. We think he's a hero, but we don't think he's God. In order for us to see him who he really is, it has to be revealed to us by God. He has to change our hearts. This is no different from what we've seen in other parts of Scripture. For example, in John chapter 1, you can just listen. It says in verse 12, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How is it that a person is born again? It's not through ritual, it's not through free will, it's not through inheritance or heredity. It is from a supernatural birth of God. He causes a person to be born again. He reveals to us who Jesus really is as we hear or read or encounter the truth of the gospel. This is what we see. The knowledge of Christ is a gift. It is never a guess. And if this is the case, if we're looking at all of this to see Peter's confession, and what do we see? We see him get it right. He knows the truth. Okay, good. And what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, theologically, we're supposed to learn the very thing that we're talking about. That the Father reveals the gospel to people. That's why they know the truth. But what does this mean for us? I mean, I guess you have to ask yourself, and you really do need to ask yourself every day, who do I say that Jesus is? Because I know what a lot of you would say if I were to say, who is Jesus? You would say, Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He's the theanthropic person, right? You'd have these different ways of saying who he is, and they would all be theologically accurate. It's great, but what we really believe Jesus is, who we really believe Jesus is more reflected in how we live than in what we say. So we need to ask ourselves this question. We need to confront ourselves, like, who do I say that Jesus is with my life? Who do I say Jesus is with my money, with my sacrifices, with my habits, with my relationships, with everything? Who do I say? Is Jesus something fun to have in my life? Or is Jesus my life? You know, it's one thing to say, like, well, Jesus is what inspires me and teaches me and guides me, but only in this one area of my life. I really don't want Jesus stepping into this area of my life over here, because this is my domain or work or whatever. Who do you say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because if you really believe that, if you know him, then certain things are going to be true about you. If you know him, then you will have a humble gratitude, because you will know that what you know, you didn't learn on your own, but God granted, revealed that to you. Humble gratitude for the gift of faith, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It's all a gift. And humble gratitude will be the reality. But here's the thing. Those of us who do know Jesus as Lord, who can confess with a clear conscience with Peter that you are the Christ, we still need to grow in that knowledge. So you can have the true knowledge. You can have the knowledge of Christ, but it might be small. It can even be weak. It can be fragile, or it can be growing, and it can be strong. It can be robust. And it's not enough to just have it. We have it. Now we need to steward it, and we should be growing in it. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, listen, verse 3. Listen to this. His divine power has granted to us. Right, given us. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Why? Why are we supposed to supplement our faith with these things? Because if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus. In other words, you can be ineffective in the knowledge of Christ. You can be unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. You can have that knowledge. You can be a believer, but be in such a state that it isn't doing much, where you aren't producing much. And what that really means, by way of connection and implication, you are not experiencing the divine power. God grants us all things pertaining to life and godliness? Really? You see, if you have the knowledge of God, you are ready to deal with life. Because what we see here is that God gives us what we need. And I know you think, like, well, what do I need? I need peace and quiet because my kids are loud. I just need a break because I'm getting my butt kicked every day in a certain area. I just need a break, just one break, one kindness. Maybe you're thinking, I need this relationship to be mended and healed because it's really hard and I don't know what to do. Or maybe you're thinking, I need money to pay bills because right now I'm in some financial trouble and I don't find any way out of it. But circumstances are going to come and go. Difficulty and affliction and pain are never going to be erased from you in this life, not until the next one. So really what we really need is God's grace and God's peace, which can only be multiplied to us in the knowledge of Christ. Just scan back up to verse 2 of 2 Peter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not saying we don't need peace and quiet and money and things like that. We do. We all do. But what we really truly need at a deeper level, at a more profound level, is the grace and peace of God that we get in the knowledge of Christ. So if you have a knowledge of Christ, you should have a humble gratitude for that gift being given to you, and you should have an eager expectation to grow in that. And then finally, if you confess this truth, if you know him, then you should tell others with an earnest evangelism. I know evangelism is such a weird word for a lot of us because we think like, ugh, we think about really annoying, like awkward people that make everybody uncomfortable with constantly just blasting us in the face with verses and track bombing us. And it's not natural. And okay, so let's just say some of us have been made uncomfortable or have felt a little weird because of some evangelism tendencies or practices. Forget all that. If you know Jesus, if you have the knowledge of Christ, how can you not be burdened to tell other people about this gift? And think about it. You should be motivated once you know that the knowledge of Christ is a gift, not a guess. Once you know it's a gift that God gives, if it's something that God grants, you are set free to tell everybody about Jesus, no longer feeling the responsibility to convince them. You don't have to convince them because you can't convince them. They can't learn it from you. You can't teach it from them so that they'll actually embrace it. All you can do is give them an earnest appeal from the scripture so that they know you're serious and that you're in it. And then we trust God to do the rest. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who saves us. And unless we know him, we can't really know who we are. And if we do know him, that knowledge is a gift that we ought to be sharing with others. Let's pray.